When you think of God, what words come to your mind? I asked a youth group last night, here were some of their responses. Kind, loving, good, trustworthy, holy, all-knowing, gentle. Perhaps the most defining and important characteristic of God, it made it onto this list. I was surprised, because most people leave it off the list when they think about God. You think of God as kind, loving, good. But a lot of times we don't think of God as holy. Or even if we do think of God as holy, we're not entirely sure what it means. And so this morning, and for the next few weeks, this is what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the holiness of God. And it's important that we understand what holiness is, because we, as believers, are called to be holy. So today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah is a prophet. He has many well-known prophecies in his book. He's the one who prophesies about Jesus. A child will be born to a virgin, and they shall call him Emmanuel. He's also the one that prophesies that Jesus is going to suffer. He's like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, but kept his mouth quiet. Well, here in chapter 6, we see kind of the beginning of Isaiah's ministry and his prophet and his calling to be a prophet. So if you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to turn them to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. It will also be projected on the screen. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." These eight verses, they paint a tremendous picture of what God's holiness is. But of course, it's not the whole thing. To try to put God's holiness onto paper is simply not possible. But that doesn't mean it's not worth trying to understand his holiness. And so here we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see four things. We're going to see that the death of Uzziah prepares the way for the vision of God. And the vision of God then leads us to self-despair. The self-despair then opens the door for cleansing. And cleansing makes it possible to recognize the possibility of service. So to start with our first point, the death of Uzziah prepares the way for the vision of God. I don't know if you've heard of Uzziah. He's not the most well-known person in the Bible. I mean, he's got a funny name, Uzziah, but there are far more famous kings like King Saul, King David, King Solomon. If you know anything about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, after King Solomon, well, when King Saul, when King David, and when King Solomon were reigning, they were one united kingdom. They were known as Israel. However, after Solomon, God predicted that the kingdoms were going to split, and there was going to become a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern, Judah. Both of these kingdoms went through a lot of kings for the next few hundreds of years. There were 19 kings in the north kingdom and 20 kings in the south. Uzziah is one of the kings from the south. Now, the kings of the south, they would have periods of time when the kings would not follow God. They would be disobedient, and they would lead the people in idol worship and wicked acts. However, there were some good kings in the southern kingdom. Uzziah was one of them. He was a king that sought after God. And as long as he sought after God, God gave him success. So Uzziah was able to hold the kingdom's ground against enemies. So enemies would try to come and attack, but he would win all of those battles. And during his reign, Israel was quite prosperous. Or Judah, sorry. Judah was quite prosperous during his reign. But towards the end of his reign, he kind of became proud. And he started doing things that he wasn't supposed to. He started offering sacrifices in the temple, which was reserved for the priests. And because of that, he got infected with leprosy for the rest of his life. And you can read about his story, if you want, in 2 Chronicles 26. But what I want you to know about Uzziah is that he was a good king, and he was a king that was very successful. Now he dies. And it's in the year that he dies in which Isaiah says, I saw this vision of God. The reason this happens is because it sets up a contrast. You have Uzziah, an earthly king who passes away. And in that same year, Isaiah sees the Lord seated on a throne in a very kingly position. And this is to create the contrast between God and this earthly king. You see, God is greater than any earthly king or ruler. I'm a big fan of spy and action movies. You know, movies like Mission Impossible. I really love the TV show 24. And what I like about these shows is that the good guys, they usually end up winning. But they have to go through this really long process sometimes. You know, they're always out trying to catch the bad guys. And you're like halfway through a TV series, and they catch the bad guy, and you're like, yes, they're going to win. But at that point, there's a twist that comes in. It's like, oh no, this wasn't the worst bad guy. There actually happened to be a bigger guy behind him. And I feel like a lot of times, when we are kind of looking out into the world, we see a lot of the earthly rulers, the earthly kings, the earthly presidents, the earthly prime ministers. And we see all of these earthly leaders, and we don't always recognize that there's a greater leader behind them. That greater leader, of course, being God. The Bible tells us that there are no figures in authority that are not put there without God's permission. So God is ultimately the leader. But a lot of times we're kind of distracted, and we are shielded by the earthly ones. You know, when we pray, like I just prayed earlier, we are actually hoping that, you know, the government will be able to do something. And when they do, we say, yay, they did it. Good job, government. But we don't often say, yay, God answered our prayers, even though we were praying to God. So here, as Isaiah begins this chapter, he's saying the year that Uzziah died, this great earthly king, when he died, and when all of the hopes that we had for him to continue leading Israel died with him, that's when I saw God seated on his throne, and I was given this new hope. See, God is seated on his throne. Look at how he's described. He's seated on a throne, high and exalted. We just sang about how God is exalted. The train of his robe fills the temple. When Queen Elizabeth II was coronated and she was walking down Westminster Abbey, she had on her robe. The train of her robe was 21 feet long. Tremendous, majestic. But even a robe as elegant and grand as Queen Elizabeth's, God's train fills the entire temple. So if you can imagine it with me, imagine God was seated up on that stage on a throne, and his robe just fills this entire gym. That's what it's like to be in the presence of God the King. His splendor, his majesty far exceeds that of any earthly ruler. And so I pray that as we sit here in this gym, that we don't just merely come here thinking, oh, here I am in a gym. But we are in the very presence of God, and let us have that vision of him as we gather. Right? That's why we come to church, is because we want to know God more. We want to see God. The songs that we sing, the Sunday schools that we attend, the Bible quizzing, the people around, these are all bonuses. But I hope that when you come to church, you are coming because of God and because of his glory. I love how the angels in verse 3, or the seraphim, not quite angels, they call out to each other and they say, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Just as his robe fills the temple, the whole world is full of God's glory. I don't know about you, but when you look out into the world, when I look out into the world, I don't often fill in the blank with the whole world is full of God's glory. I would say the whole world is full of hate, or the whole world is full of conflict. The whole world is full of Asian people, right? But no, the whole world is full of God's glory. And the reason that the seraphim can be declaring this out loud is because they have witnessed the holiness of God. And when we truly embrace God's holiness, as the seraphim have, we will see his glory. We will see his glory in all things. We'll see his glory in the brokenness of the world. We'll see his glory in the conflicts. And we'll see his glory in the Asian people, the black people, the white people, all races and cultures. We will see his glory. And so we have to behold his holiness. And his holiness is what is going to be described in these next few verses. First, starting in verse 2. He's surrounded by these beings. They're called a seraphim. They're not quite angels. The Hebrew word for seraph actually means fiery one. So these are creatures that they're like on fire. I'm not entirely sure how it works. But often, the holiness of God does have an association with fire. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of Moses. After he ran away from Egypt, he was out in the desert, minding his own business, watching his sheep. All of a sudden, in the corner, he sees, what? A burning bush. So he walks up to this burning bush, you know, as any normal person would. And the bush starts talking to him. Again, very normal experience, right? And God's speaking to him through the bush, and he says, Moses, take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. See, the holiness of God has an association with fire, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. But here we have these fiery creatures. They have six wings, and they're calling out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. People see this threefold repetition of the word holy, and they say that references the Trinity, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it can certainly be referencing the three persons of God. But what's more likely is that this repetition is used for emphasis. These seraphim, which are surrounding God all the time, are crying out his most defining characteristic, his holiness. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." This is the only characteristic of God that gets a threefold repetition. As loving as God is, you never read anywhere in the Bible, "loving, loving, loving is God Almighty." Or as merciful, gracious as God is, you never read a threefold repeat of those things. You only hear, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's what defines God. And so let's try to define it and see what it means. The word holy, I'll try to give you two aspects of it. The first aspect of holiness is that God is wholly separate. That's to mean that he is completely set apart from all of the rest of creation. Right? As the person who created everything, he is on a whole different level. And he is wholly separated from us. The world that he lives in, the way that he thinks, plans, and acts, it is way beyond what we can even comprehend. He is wholly other. And if it were not for him making the choice and saying, "Hey, let me show myself to these people," we could never know him. So God is holy in the sense that he is completely set apart. The other aspect of holiness is that he is morally blameless. And that's to mean that he is God without sin. He's perfect. You know, everything he does is perfect. Everything he says is true. He has the best and the purest intentions behind everything that he does. But what that means, what this morally blameless God, what that means for us is that it's bad news for people that sin. It's bad news for sin. God hates sin because he is morally blameless. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 is a place where there's a list, and it says, "This is a list of the things the Lord hates: haughty eyes, proud eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up conflict among brothers and sisters." God hates sin. So if you want a good reason to not sin, let that be your reason, that God hates sin. Perhaps in dealing with sin struggles in your life, you've thought, "If I just try to resist hard enough, then I can stand against temptation." But if you've tried that, you know that it doesn't work. You know that eventually you are not strong enough to resist temptation. Our best defense against the devil is to look upon the holiness of God as found in his word. But holiness doesn't just give us a reason not to sin, it gives us a reason to praise. Again, what the seraphim are doing here, they are calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And they're doing this constantly. They are praising God. And that is something that we can always do more of in our lives. Praise the Lord. But we also see something very interesting about the seraphim. I'm not sure if you noticed this small detail, but the seraphim, they have six wings. Two wings, they're able to fly. That makes sense. That's what wings are for, unless you're an ostrich. then you can't fly with your wings. But the other two set of wings, they're being used to cover their faces and their feet. The wings cover their faces because God is so holy that even these creatures who are by his side cannot bear to look directly at him. That's how overpowering God's holiness is. But why the feet? Why cover the feet? Perhaps you're someone out there and you can totally understand this because you are one who is grossed out by feet. You think feet are just disgusting. I have friends who hate feet. They refuse to look at people when they're not wearing socks. Feet represent a creatureliness. And so they cover their feet because in the presence of the almighty, perfect creator, they need to shield him from the creature, from the creatureliness of their being. But regardless of this, the main thrust and the main focus of the seraphim is their song, the declaration that God is holy, holy, holy. Our first point was that the death of Uzziah prepares the way for the vision of God. And we just spent all of this time talking about the vision. Hope that stays with you. But what happens next is our second point, which is that the vision of God, when we see him in all of his holiness, that leads us not only to praise, but also to despair. Isaiah, in verse 5, cries out, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah didn't forget to wipe his mouth. It's not like he had just eaten before he saw this vision and was like, "Oh no, my lips, there's something on them." For Isaiah to say that he has unclean lips, for him to say that the people he lives among have unclean lips, that is to mean that they are sinful, that they have sin in their lives. These unclean lips are representative of possibly the words that should not have been spoken. Words that come from nowhere else except the heart. See, these unclean lips represent sin. And the root of all sin is our heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" See, when we see God in all of his holiness, in all of his beauty, his perfection, we realize just how far we are from that, just how far we've come short. For you students, I'm sure you've had this experience before. It's fine after you take an exam when you just only know your grade. But what happens when you start hearing the grades of other people? When you start hearing about that person that got 110 on the test, and here you are sitting with your 95 and you're like, "Those 15 points." Well, that gap is even more tremendous between us and God. When we come into his presence and we behold his holiness, he has no sin. And then here we are looking at our lives and like, "Oh yeah, I did that earlier this week. I shouldn't have said that." And it leads us to despair. Isaiah says, "I am ruined." He's like, "I'm dead meat. I'm in the presence of this holy God. I'm dead meat." He realizes there's nothing he can do. And he's right, because as people who have sinned, there is nothing that we can do to earn the favor of the Most Holy God. But this despair, that's what God wants us to feel. He wants us to feel that despair because then that leads us to realize that we cannot save ourselves. My third point is that self-despair opens the door to cleansing. When we start despairing of our sin, that opens the door for us to turn to God and ask Him to act. Self-despair opens the door for cleansing. Look with me to verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Again, we see this image of the mouth or the lips being a representation for the whole body, for the person, because only his lips are touched by the coal, yet all of his guilt is taken away. His sin is atoned for. Earlier, I had painted this image of holiness and its association with fire. Here, where this fire image comes back, it's a burning coal, and it touches Isaiah's lips. If you know anything about the process of purifying and refining gold, they use fire. They melt the gold down so that all of the impurities leave. This coal comes from an altar. It comes in the hands of the fiery one, of the seraph. And that's what is used to purify Isaiah. Now I'm going to take a little bit of a creative route here. The Bible doesn't actually talk about this. The Bible doesn't tell us that Isaiah cried out in pain or anything, or even reacted when the coal touched his lips. But I don't think it's too hard or too much of a stretch to imagine that Isaiah probably felt a burning sensation on his lips, probably felt a little bit of pain. Because when God refines us, when God starts this process of making us holy, it's not a process that comes without pain sometimes. Essentially, God is, when He is calling us and making us holy, He's saying, you need to stop doing all of those sinful things that you had been doing before, and you need to follow Me. See, in the New Testament, for a lot of us, when we came to the faith, we heard that Jesus is the one who came and took away our guilt. He's the one who atoned for our sins. And surely He did. He did it by dying on the cross. It was an extremely painful process for Him. But when we hear that, it's a painless process for us, right? Jesus died the painful death to take away our sins so that, you know, we don't really have to experience that pain. And that's certainly true. We don't have to experience the pain of God abandoning us. But that doesn't mean all of our lives are going to be without pain, especially when it comes to this process of being made holy. We're going to look a little bit more at what it means for us to be made holy in the following weeks, but it's not an easy process, and it is not one that is pain-free. Self-despair opens the door to cleansing. And finally, cleansing makes it possible to recognize the possibility of service. After Isaiah has despaired, after he was cleansed by this fiery coal, he hears the question from the Lord. And the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am. Send me." After his awe-inspiring experience with the Holy God, Isaiah is willing to serve. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do yet. God hasn't said, here's everything that I need done. Who's going to do it? No, Isaiah doesn't know what's coming. But he says, I'm willing to serve. To encounter God's holiness should not just leave us simply in awe or terrified or grateful or desperate, but it should lead us to want to serve him. And through our service, that actually leads to his eventual praise. You know, when we share the gospel with our friends and our family who don't know him, and they repent, God receives glory and praise. When we serve the church through teaching, through leading songs, through welcoming people in these doors, God receives praise. When we're able to resist certain sinful patterns in our lives because we know that God is holy and he hates sin, he receives praise. When we choose to make God a priority in our lives, he is praised. See, praise for God doesn't simply just come from our mouths, but from our actions and from our thoughts as well. So may we all, like Isaiah, behold this amazing vision of God's holiness, respond in praise and service to him. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, it is passages like these in the Word that should just make us stop and stand still in awe of you. To witness your holiness, to realize how far short we fall, and yet you choose to cleanse us. Yet you choose to take that step without us even asking. And say, here, let me make you clean. You know, because for a lot of us, we didn't even realize we were dirty. And it's not until we come into your presence and see your holiness that we realize just how wretched we are. Lord, I pray for those in our lives. I pray for those in this world that have not yet seen the wretchedness of sin in their lives, who are blinded to you, a holy God, that has the ability and the desire to freely cleanse them. And so, God, may your vision, may our vision of you this morning inspire us and cause us to serve you, to share this vision with those that haven't seen it yet and that don't know you. God, may we be like Isaiah when we hear you ask the question, whom shall I send? May we respond with, here I am, send me. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.